If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in this very sobering time of opening your word. And what I am at this time reminded of my clay feet and what even the clay feet of your people, how we are in need of your grace to hear and the Spirit to illumine the things that we hearing from your word. I pray, God, that you would indeed do that this morning, that your word would find success today, not because of any eloquence or lack thereof or anything in me, but your Spirit working in the hearts of your people, that they might hear the word of God, believe it, and to put it into practice. God, I pray that again, your Spirit would attend to the preaching of your word, that it might find success in every heart today. Those who are in Christ, that they might be encouraged and convicted and believe the things that are spoken by the Apostle Paul, and for those who are outside of Christ, that they might come to believe these things and lay hold of Christ and know him as Lord and Savior. God, I pray this morning that you would help me. Help me in all my frailty, God, and my limitations as a man, and that you would use these things for your glory. And I'll be quick to give you the glory and honor and the praise, for you alone are worthy. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at verses 6 and 7 of the passage that I just read, and we considered Paul's command to be anxious for nothing. We began to consider this passage under these three headings: the divine prohibition, the divine protection, and the divine promise. And last week we began to look at the divine prohibition and the divine protection. And we saw the divine prohibition was Paul's command to be anxious for nothing. And we began to define what it means to be anxious. And we said that to be anxious is to be unduly concerned or to be burdened or cumbered with many cares. It is to be divided so that the cares of this world distract us from fixing our minds and our hearts on God. In essence, we said that the mind becomes so consumed and so distracted with concern that there is no room for any thoughts of God. We saw Psalm 94, 19, that speaks of the multitude of thoughts that come with anxiety. The psalmist writes, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, and this is the nature of anxiety, is that our thoughts start at a certain place, and those things are not arrested and subjected to the authority of Christ and his word, then indeed those thoughts multiply and can consume us, even as it speaks of in Psalm 38:18, we read last week. He says, I am full of anxiety. And this is the nature of anxiety. It fills us up. It consumes us, and it pushes out any thoughts of God. It fills our hearts so much and our minds so much that it's even as the Proverbs say, the anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Proverbs 12:25. It's so consuming that truly thoughts of God are not only able to be apprehended at that time, but it actually pushes out thoughts of God that you may even be hearing. This is why it speaks of in the parable of the soils that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And even as believers, oftentimes in our anxiety and our anxious thoughts and being consumed with the cares of this world, the word of God is choked out. And most of the things, most of the things that we become anxious about are actually legitimate things. They are, in fact, things that God has given to us as to have responsibility over, to steward. They are things that someday God will even hold us accountable for, as we said last week. And yet we find ourselves taken up with worry and anxiety over these things. We said that we worry about a plethora of things. We worry about finances. How will I pay the bills? Do I have enough money to send my children to college? Will we be able to make it in 5 years if something happened to the economy? Do I have enough money for retirement? We worry about our children. Are they, they're sick, or we worry about them getting illnesses. We worry about our children someday perhaps not walking with the Lord, and we become anxious and consumed with thoughts of our children. Are they going to make it in life? Are they going to be able to hold a job down and provide for themselves? We worry about work. Is my job safe? Will I be laid off? We worry about if I'm going to get a promotion to be able to provide for my needs or the needs of my family. We worry about our health. We worry about cancer. We worry about heart disease. We worry about everyday sicknesses. And we worry about a plethora of things. And these things consume us. And they push out thoughts of God. But Paul told us, as we saw last week, that we are to be anxious for nothing. It speaks there of the comprehensive nature of the command that we are to be anxious for nothing, that there is no room for anxiety in the heart of the believer, that there is no one single thing that we are given a pass on to be anxious about. No matter how small or how large, we are not given the privilege of being anxious. So when we consider that, that was overwhelming to our minds, that we are to be anxious for nothing, because in a day's time, there are dozens and maybe even hundreds of things that come to our minds that may begin as a single thought that end us up down the road of anxiety. And yet Paul says, be anxious for nothing. He doesn't leave us there with just the divine command. He gives us the divine protection, the aid, the cure for this anxiety. And he speaks of this in verse 5. He says, the Lord is near. Be reminded of the reality that the Lord is near. When we are consumed with thoughts of God, It removes concerns and thoughts of our circumstances and our situation. We are convinced and convicted that the Lord is near. We live in the ever-present reality that we have an omnipresent God who will never leave us nor forsake us. We find comfort in this and should help us in our times of anxiety. We also saw that Paul commended to us an attitude of prayer, is trusting prayer. And so we are not only to perceive the presence of God, but we are to practice trusting prayer, the Apostle Paul says. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And so we should have, as believers, the impulse of our hearts when those things come into our mind that would seek to draw us into a state of anxiety, of fretting, of being harassed by the cares of this world, the impulse of our hearts should be to pray. He says, be anxious for nothing, comprehensive, but in everything, comprehensive, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We should have this practice of trusting prayer. And it should be a prayer that is marked by thanksgiving, being reminded of the sovereign hand of God in our circumstances and being assured of God's help to us and knowing that our circumstances could be worse, and my child, although he is wayward, he could be in the grave and without any hope of salvation. Knowing that although things are tight right now financially, I could be on the streets with nothing and my family in a place of destitution, but no, I have much to be thankful for. And so we are to come to God with this prayer of thanksgiving, a trusting prayer of committing everything to God and not seeing that there are small things that I handled and there are the big things that I give over to God. No, but seeing that there are even the small things that come up in my daily life that I am to commit to God. Paul is calling for us to draw near to God. He would draw near to us. Paul is calling for us in this passage and the remedy for our anxiety to be those who live in a constant state of prayer, always praying, always petitioning our God. So we saw the divine prohibition and we saw the divine protection. Consider this morning the divine promise. The divine promise. If you are addressing a passage properly and you are using proper homiletics, you are to give a proposition. It's one of the things you are to do when you are preaching. It is good and proper to let your listeners know where you are going, to let them know what the content of what you are saying is going to be. And I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. I'm going to give you a proposition, but it's going to be the first verse of a hymn. Here's the proposition. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The Apostle Paul gives us a divine promise in verse 7. Paul writes, the promise of coming to God in our anxiety, with everything and bringing those things to God, Paul writes and gives to us a promise. He says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul gives unto us a promise. He says, if we pray, if we make our requests known to God, he says, something happens. God gives something to us. He says, he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus by his peace. These are the words of promise. It's a promise that compels us to pray. The holy words of God and the promises of God compel us to obedience. We are called to devote ourselves to prayer. And the promise here lends us to and commends to us that reality that we are to pray because there is a promise attached to it. Now understand, I'm not saying that somehow our praying obligates God or that this is some sort of reward or somehow binds the hands of God because we pray. I'm not saying that. But in God's kindness, when we pray, he draws near to us and he meets us at our point of need spiritually. And he gives us promises that compel us to pray. He gives us other promises that cause us to obey the word of God. For example, in Deuteronomy 5:33, Moses writes, "You shall walk in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." It says, if you walk in the way, you will live and it will be well with you and you will prolong your days in the land. We see this in Galatians 5:16, where there is an exhortation here. And the exhortation is followed up by a promise. He says in Galatians 5:16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." He's saying, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is a promise from God. That if you walk by the Spirit, if you find yourself, you say to yourself, "I am not walking according to the Spirit," you will find yourself walking according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. But whatever a man sow, this he will also reap." So there is a positive side of that and a negative side, that if we positively reap those things that are holy and righteous, there will be a reaping of those things from God, from the hand of God. And so we are to be those who see these realities in the scriptures. And if we see, as we see here in the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Philippian church, he gives them a promise and it compels them to act and to live in a certain way. It's a commending to pray. Pray. And if you pray in your time of anxiety, you will be guarded. Your heart and your mind will be guarded. He says here, your heart and your mind will be guarded. He says, will guard your hearts and your minds. What does it mean to guard? To guard means to protect or to place a garrison around. It's used, this word here is used in 2 Corinthians 32, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aratus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me. So there was this guarding of the city. So you can see here the picture there is that there is a sentry or an armed guard. There's a continuum of people who are soldiers who are surrounding the city, who are protecting the city or surrounding the city. This is the same word that's used in Philippians 4:7. It's used in 1 Peter 1:5. Peter writes, we who are protected, this is the same word, by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it has the idea of protection. We are protected. The heart and the mind is protected by God. In Galatians 3:23, Paul uses this word concerning the law and faith. He says, but before faith came, here's the word he uses here, it's translated, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So the promise is that God will guard, and to guard means he's going to protect, he's going to shield, he's going to keep us, is what he is saying here. He is going to keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it that Paul says will be guarded? Well, Paul says that what will be guarded is our hearts and our minds. We see that all the time, and maybe we never think about it, but what does it mean here when the Apostle Paul says our hearts and our minds? What does he mean by our hearts and our minds? See, oftentimes we read the scriptures with a modern Western mindset, and when we read the word heart, we automatically think of emotions. Paul is not talking here simply about emotions. He says the heart and the mind. I don't believe that he's here just simply saying the emotions. I believe when the scriptures speak of the heart, they're never just saying the emotions. It's speaking of something greater than that. In the scriptures, heart often refers to the inner part of man that is constituted in three parts: the intellect, the affections, and the will. And so what's involved with the heart, when we see the word heart typically, it is speaking here of who you are constituted as a human being. Heart refers to your intellect, your affections, and your will. In essence, he is pointing to all that you are as a human being. All that you are, he's referring to here. The Bible usually doesn't make many distinctions between the heart and the mind. In fact, man's heart and mind are often spoken of simultaneously and synonymously. For example, it's spoken simultaneously in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when we are familiar with this passage. Jesus says to his disciples, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all with all your mind and with all your strength. And so Jesus is simply saying there, you're to love God with all that you are, all of your being, all that you are constituted as, you are to love God. We see these words used synonymously in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has been resurrected, and he's on the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. He's speaking to them about the prophets, and they are slow of catching on to what he's saying here. They're not able to apprehend what Jesus is saying here. And he says to them right here in chapter 24, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Then down in verse 24 and 45, it says of what he did for them. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So there, the mind and the heart are used synonymously. In essence, he's saying here that he opened their hearts to understand the scriptures. This is what it speaks of. In for example, when Lydia was listening to Paul, it says he opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. A passage that we have memorized in Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. What do we mean when we hide God's word in our heart? We memorize the word of God. And that's the way we hide it in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus writes to those around, he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? He is talking to those Pharisees who were condemning Jesus because his disciples did not wash their hands in a certain way. Verse 18, he says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the mind. And where do we understand that words come from? They come from our mind. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are the things, he says, which defile the man. We read in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions, the heart. We see this clearly in Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. This is who you are, the hidden person. This is who you are. Is when he refers to this, this is what he's referred to when he says the heart here. He says, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Paul is saying here that I'm not just talking about your emotions and your intellect or your mind. I'm talking about all that you are will be guarded in Christ Jesus. We know this is true. It was even as we talk about the gospel, and we hear people say, I believe, and then a few weeks later, they say, I don't believe. Well, did they believe or did they not believe? So we understand that the gospel, apprehend it intellectually, then we understand that someone may have given intellectual assent to the gospel. They may have believed certain propositional truths, but they have not repented. There's the will there. They have not apprehended Christ and saw him as a great treasure. And laying aside their sin and their iniquity and exercising faith, there's no affection toward Christ. This is why it reads in Matthew 13 when it speaks of the one who saw that great treasure. And it says, for joy he went away and sold all that he had that he might have that treasure. The intellect, he saw that that treasure was worthy. He understood it to be of great worth. He saw that it was of a greater value than anything else. He had great affection for it. So he went and sold everything that he had for joy over it. The affections of the heart were changed. And now he sells all that he has. He forsakes all else. And he lays hold of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is simply saying here that all that you are, believers at Philippi, all that you are in Christ Jesus, if you will pray and if you will seek the Lord and if you will draw near to God, he will guard you. He will guard your mind. He will guard your heart. He will guard your emotions. We know emotionally, when you're anxious, there are sweaty palms. There are the chills, there are jitters, there's an emotional, even a physical response to anxiety. And Paul is saying, all that you are, I will guard. The Lord will guard all that you are, your heart and your mind, in Christ Jesus. One has written, the peace of God will watch over and warn us against any intruders. If the peace of God is not ruling or standing sentry over our inward man, then an unwanted intruder has already entered. William Gurnall, in his work, A Christian in Complete Armor, has said this: the peace of God is said to garrison the believer's heart and mind. He is surrounded with such blessed privileges that he is as safe as one in an impregnable castle. And this is what he is saying here. There's nothing that can get past me, because I will guard you. Your heart and your mind, all that you are, will be guarded by this peace of God. You ask the question, what is it that will serve as this guard or garrison around the hearts and minds? Paul says it's the peace of God. The peace of God. Now understand, there are two sources of peace the scriptures speak about. There is, first of all, the world's peace, and then there is God's peace. First of all, we considered the world's peace. Jesus said in John 14, 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so Jesus in this passage acknowledges that there is a peace that the world gives. There's a peace that approximates the peace that he has. He's letting them know that there is a distinction, however. He says there is a distinction between the peace that I give you and the peace that the world offers you. Now we see further on in John 16:33, I believe he's expanding now and telling us what this peace of the world looks like and what the peace that he gives looks like. In John 16:33, Jesus writes, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, he says, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus, what he is speaking of here is that he offers a peace that is the same no matter the circumstances. It is a peace that is in the face of tribulation. And I believe that this is the distinction here. For the world's peace, they offer a peace to us that is based upon circumstances. That is not met with trials and temptations, and then there's still the joy and the peace that resides in the midst of that. It is a different type of peace that is predicated upon how I am doing. What is the present circumstances of my life? That is the peace that the world offers. And yet, in reality, we know it's not peace. It may look like peace at times. Oh, I'm calm. I'm not worried about anything. It's because everything's going well, perhaps. You see, the world and their minds were at peace on September 10th, 2001. But on September 11th, 2001, there was anxiety. There were anxiety attacks all across the United States because the circumstances of the world had changed drastically. And the world has its evangelists in this too. The evangelists say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Just like they spoke in Jeremiah's time in Jeremiah 6, 13 through 14. They didn't realize that there was condemnation coming upon the nation, and their prophets, their false prophets, were saying, oh, don't worry about it. Things are going to be okay. And this is what's happening now. We would say in our modern political arena, there was false news. There is false news. Fake news. It's not true. They're painting a picture like the time of the Titanic. The Titanic was on its last legs and about to go under, and people were rearranging the furniture. And this is what happens to the world when they think there is peace, peace. When there is no peace, and they're rearranging the furniture, and they're not dealing with what is the heart of the matter. Because they think everything's okay. Peace, peace. Jeremiah says that the false prophets, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. They say, calamity will not come upon you. That's not true. And people try to have peace. They go around and they take up transcendental meditation to try to have peace. They take a little squishy ball around. They try to have peace that way. They do all kinds of things to have peace. They distract their minds. They indulge in things that are sinful so that they can be drawn away from what is real and what is true and what is the reality of the world around them. And what they do is they cauterize their minds so that they can't think about the trouble and the calamity that is in the world and that is coming upon this world. They say, peace, peace. That's what the prophets of Isaiah, of Jeremiah's time says. But the psalmist in Psalm 7 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow, and he has made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He will make his fiery shafts arrows. That is the world's peace. It's a false peace. But the psalmist reminds us that there is a problem. See, because we need God's peace. And God's peace, we think of it in two aspects. First of all, there is peace with God, which then results in the peace of God. That if we don't have peace with God, there is no peace of God that he's speaking of here. We must first have peace with God. Peace with God is dependent upon faith, while the peace of God is dependent upon faithful prayer. We must have peace with God before there is the peace of God. Not having peace with God implies that there is war or there is a battle, or there is some sort of enmity. And this is what the scriptures speak of in our lost estate. We are at enmity with God. You say, I don't hate God. Have you laid hold of Christ? I have not laid hold of Christ. And the Bible says you are a God hater. You have not believed the gospel. You have not loved Christ. Therefore, you are an enemy of God. In Isaiah 59, 2, we are reminded from the prophet, he says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We see this in Romans 8. We know this to be true, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. See there, there's the peace, life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It is at enmity with God. That is the language there. It is at enmity with God. For it does not, here's the expression of it, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's unwilling. There's the will. It's not willing to do that, for it's not even able to do so. It's incapable. And for those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. In this enmity, praise be to God, there is good news. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The enemies of God, he came into the world to save. Speaks of this in Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so what man was unable to do in breaching the calamity, the enmity between man and God, man cannot do it by his works. And man might try to appease God. He might try to do various things in order to appease God and to maybe try to bring God into a right relationship with him and maybe find the favor of God, but that none of that works because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And so the only way that this can happen is if God does it, and he did. For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He speaks of it in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the means of having peace with God. It is through Christ. It's not by our works or anything that we can do. We can't get into a state of peace where we are now experiencing. This is objective peace we are talking about here. Objective, meaning that it's a settled, it is based on propositional truth. It will not change. It is settled. It is work, the work of God. It is what we call justification. When we have this peace with God, reconciliation has been made through Christ. Alexander McLaren has said this, unless we have made sure work of our relationship with God and know that he and we are real friends, there is no real repose for us. So until we experience and understand and experience the new birth, being born again, having our mind, our intellect, our will, and our affections brought under the headship of Christ, there is no peace with God until that happens. So there must be, first of all, peace with God. And then we can experience the peace of God. The peace of God. And consider the peace of God that Paul talks about here. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the supernatural source of this peace. It is the peace of God. It is the peace that belongs to God, that comes from God unto us. In fact, Romans 15, verse 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He fills us with this peace. It comes from him. In Romans 1:7, we greet one another. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes from God. It originates with God. Romans 15, 33, we read, now the God of peace be with you all. He is called the God of peace. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Paul writes, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And he's called in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and in Hebrews 13, 20, the God of peace. Now, understand that the peace that he's speaking of here is subjective. It is based upon the faithful believer apprehending it through prayer, having a life and a heart of prayer, thankful, thanksgiving. It is subjective in the sense that it changes at times. It may not be true it may not be true peace at times. We have to always examine that. And although it's subjective, it's based on objective truth. We have joy, we have peace because of objective truth. We hold to the promises of God. We first of all begin with the gospel, and we understand that we have peace with God. And that, first of all, is the main foundation of that peace, the peace of God. But then we have the subjective peace. It's a calm. It's a resting in Christ. It's a hoping and believing in what he has done and what he will do for us, despite the circumstances. It's holding fast to the truths of the scriptures that when we are going through various things and knowing that he is working things out for our good, there is peace in that. It's the peace of God. And although everything around you is shaken at times, there is a peace, there is a resting in Christ. It says the peace of God. It is a supernatural peace. It comes from God. Notice also that it is a superlative peace. It's a superlative peace. He says it surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all understanding. He uses this word in another place. It's just escaped my mind here. But he uses this word, surpasses, right here in another place, in which he speaks of the greatness of something, and he's comparing two things. And so here he's using this superlative. He's actually comparing or to all other things. In fact, and particularly here he's comparing it to all comprehension, or all knowledge, or all mind. Here he's saying here that it's greater than the mind in a sense. Now understand, Paul is not removing reasoning here from the equation and saying we don't reason. He's not saying just, you know, the old adage, forget about it and let God handle it. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's just saying here that it surpasses that. And so we have in our thinking, in our minds at times, that if I only knew, I wouldn't be nervous right now. If I only knew what was going on with my body right now and why I'm having these symptoms, I wouldn't be nervous. If I only knew what my son was doing right now and he's not under my care and I don't see him right now and I don't understand what he's doing at this hour of the night, not at his home, not answering his phone, not doing this. If I only knew, I would not be anxious. If I only knew all the specifics of this and that, and it would calm my anxious heart. No, Paul's saying it is not the knowledge that will calm your anxious heart. He's saying it is this trusting prayer, thankful prayer, and committing and devoting ourselves to God Drawing near to God. This is what will remove the anxious heart. It says, in this, the peace of God, which surpasses, he says, it surpasses all comprehension. And that's why we know it's supernatural, because it goes beyond what is obvious, what I'm able to figure out, right? So sometimes we get in ish, get in, into situations and we think, if I just do this, 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 and this, everything will be okay and I won't be anxious anymore. It goes beyond that, he's saying. It goes beyond that. If I only knew. Listen, let me say, there are some things, if you knew, you would be even more anxious. We need to be thankful that there are some things we do not know. You have a loved one die out of what you perceive, and maybe they didn't, they never laid hold of Christ. You don't want to know if they are in hell at that hour. If God has not at some point in their life arrested them with their sin and drawn them to himself, you do not want to know that. So I don't think our minds can contain it. And to understand with the depth of the scriptures communicating about what happens at that time, we don't want to know all of that. We couldn't contain it. So that sometimes it's the grace of God that we don't know. But even when we do, Paul says that this peace surpasses that. It surpasses it. It is greater than our mind, our reasoning, and everything that we can imagine, contemplate, figure out. This peace, he says here, surpasses it. Brothers and sisters, if we are to obey this command of be anxious for nothing, if we are to receive the promise, God guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus by his peace, we must be those who take everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And we do this, indeed there will be peace even today. And you will experience the peace of God like you have never had, like you never had before. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that although we are very often tempted to anxiety, we thank you that your word is there to help us and to aid us. Our hearts and our minds might be fixed upon those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and of worthy of praise. Lord, help us to have our minds fixed on those things. We know, God, that we are easily tempted in this area. There are so many things that come up during our day that would be a cause for worry and anxiety. Help us to be a people of prayer who commit our days and our moments to you. Help us to see you in all your glory as a God who is near, and a God who listens to our prayer and hears us and is able to come to our aid. So we pray, God, in all these things, help us to be anxious for nothing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.